And it looks like our returning sound man has us all set as we continue our series of topical messages. This is actually the second of a mini series, so to speak, on witnessing. So let's once again ask God's blessing on the exposition of his word. Father, we thank you that you did that very thing, that by your Spirit, you caused men like Moses and Joel and Mark and Paul and others, Lord, to, through their own consciousness, their own personalities, to bring forth words that come from God, that bear your authority, that the very words come from you. Lord, the Ten Commandments were written with the finger of God. We're so thankful to have your word. And once again, we pray that the Spirit who inspired it would illumine us to understand it, that he'd give your servant grace to proclaim it faithfully, and that together we might learn and grow in grace and knowledge of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Second Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Last week, our emphasis was on our role as co-witnesses with the Father to his Son, with whom we are united by the power of the Holy Spirit, bearing that witness. We talked about how the focus of bearing witness is nothing less than the glory of God. Everything else, even the salvation of souls, is subordinate to that great purpose of all things. We saw that wonderful passage where the apostle speaks of believers as those who bear the fragrance of Christ. It permeates all that we do. Jesus didn't say, go ahead and try to live as lights in the world. Give it your best shot to be the light of the world. He said, you are the light of the world if you are in Christ, who is the light of the world. So the first question, does that describe your life? Have you been made a witness? Have you been made a partaker in Christ so that the witness of God is coming through you? The Bible says if you have not the Spirit of Christ, you are none of his. If that newness of life is not yours, if Jesus is just an historical figure or some kind of hero to you, and all this talk of being in vital, covenantal relationship with him, if that's all strange to you, then you must first believe that witness that the Father has borne to his Son by his Spirit. But for those who are in Christ, for those for whom all things have indeed become new, who have entered into that newness of life, who have his Spirit, today we want to get strategic with the Master and his disciples. We want to go on exploring this great theme of what it means to bear witness to Jesus Christ. And just as it is crucial to understand what God has made the Christian to be, a sharer in unity with Christ of the witness that God himself bears to his Son, the first order of business as we talk about the strategies of actually going out and doing the work of an evangelist, of bearing witness, is to remember the divine origin and power of the message we bring. We remember that it's not by human might or by power of man, but it's by his powerful spirit. Remember that he said if he be lifted up from the earth, he would draw all men unto himself. Remember that it's the Spirit's job to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So if we approach the work of evangelism, the nuts and bolts of witnessing, if we take the approach of salespeople, or as the marketing division of a company, we're not laboring according to 1 Peter 1:12, where the apostle speaks about those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. So faithful disciples are ambassadors of heaven with a message of new life. And we must never lose sight of that. No, the world is not going to encourage us in that, but that's what God says we're doing. There's no message, there's no word that any human being could ever hear than the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. That the Son of God came into the world to live and die as a substitute so that sinners could be reconciled to a holy God, so that we could have forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. There's nothing more important than that anyone could ever say to another, a fellow sinner, than that. So as ambassadors, as faithful disciples who are ambassadors of heaven with a newness of life, a message of new life, we need to be first wisely engaged. Wisely engaged with our culture, with our society, with our neighbors around us. Hear what Paul wrote at 1 Corinthians 10:27 and 28. He's writing to Christians and he says, if any of those who do not believe, non-Christians, if any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. What's the assumption behind those words of the apostle? Well, doesn't he assume that Christians will have non-Christian friends? That Christians will be invited to dinner by their non-Christian friends? He's assuming that, and he's giving us instruction as to how we should behave in those situations. He assumes that we will be building bridges with our unbelieving neighbors, cultivating relationships with people outside of our circles of Christian society. And he's assuming that disciples will learn how to behave wisely in those settings. That exact matter of food offered to idols is probably not going to come up. Well, who knows? Maybe it will if our society continues to go the way it's going. But the idea is be wise and know how to interact with the unbelievers in a way that you're bearing witness to your Lord. Let me ask you this. Do you live in the ghetto? In medieval times, a movement arose called monasticism. And we had monks and nuns, and their version of discipleship was that you utterly retreated from the world into a monastery or a convent, and you were completely separated from the world. Well, the Bible does tell us to be separate, but I don't believe that's what God had in mind. We don't want to live in a Christian ghetto where all that we ever have is Christian friends and doing Christian activities. We need to engage. But at the same time, we do want to be friends, but not accessories, we might say, not accomplices to those who are living a sinful lifestyle. 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Ephesians 5:11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Jesus was called a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. He ate and drank with them, but he didn't follow them into their sin. As with the tax collector Levi, who we know as Matthew, his purpose in befriending them and eating and drinking with them was to call them out of their sinful lifestyles so that they too could take up their crosses daily and follow him. Now there is a place for occasional disengagement, and we do it so that we can be powered up, tanked up to go back into engaging the world, not to withdraw. Jesus Christ, early in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. On another occasion, when he had sent away the multitudes, he departed to the mountain to pray. So sometimes we also need to withdraw and be refreshed. Go on a vacation. Sometimes we get tired and thirsty, which leads to bearing witness through our needs. If you're following along in your sermon outline, you'll see that I have John chapter 4, verses 5 to 26. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but what it is the occasion where the Lord Jesus met the woman at the well in a town called Sychar. He had to pass through Samaria. And he was tired, he was thirsty, he sat down at the well, and he engaged this woman who was there. We might call this Jesus first working through a non-sign. You know, Jesus did mighty signs, he did mighty wonders, but here in this occasion, he used the strategy of a non-sign, that's my own word, before he showed the woman a miraculous sign, namely that of a perfect stranger having knowledge of the intimate details of her personal life. His first approach to her was not a display of his glory, but one of making known his very real and tangible need. He was thirsty. He wanted some water, and he asked for her help. He asked for a drink. And I would apply this to you and me by saying that we should not feel that bearing witness, doing the work of an evangelist, means presenting ourselves to the world as people who have it all together, people who have no needs. Does that describe us? Certainly doesn't describe me. And who knows what further opportunities can arise when we ask for help. Make that part of our witness. Bear witness through our needs. My car won't start. Can you, my unbelieving friend or neighbor, can you give me a ride to the train station? Can you, my friend who doesn't know Christ, can you help me out with this or with that? And since the fragrance of Christ permeates all, we also seek to bear witness through our bounty. And here I've put in the outline in Luke chapter 10, the well-known account of the Good Samaritan. briefly summarizing it, we know that there was a man who had been mugged, as we would say today, he'd been robbed and just left bleeding and in bad shape. And what happened? Well, a Levite passed by, a priest passed by, and finally a Samaritan came by and helped him. I noticed that in that account, the Lord doesn't say that the Samaritan said anything in particular to the man. But what we see is generous giving by that man, by that Samaritan. And not only that, but him making preparations for further giving. He said to the innkeeper, take care of him. Here's some funds to do it with. And when I come back, if you need more, I'll give you that too. And note that Jesus told the man who was questioning him, which led Jesus to tell this story of the Good Samaritan, Jesus said to the man, go and do likewise. So we are to bear witness to Christ through both our need and our bounty. So having made efforts to build bridges and cultivate friendships with unbelievers, having borne witness through both our needs and our bounty, we can expect people to come to the light they see in us through these things, as the rich young ruler came to Jesus. In your outline, point four, the two passages where we find the account of the rich young ruler. And at this point, we can really get down to some nuts and bolts business. And one of the first things that we'll find necessary is to destroy people's confidence in their works. Self-justification has been the way of the fleshly mind ever since the fall in Eden. What do we see Adam doing? Trying to justify his actions by blaming, what is the word, blame shifting or shift blaming? Trying to put it on Eve. And so ever since then, part of our sin nature, part of our corruption is to try to justify ourselves, whether it's by the law of God or by some other way, when we can't. Nothing but the blood of Christ can justify a sinner. So as he approaches this man, as he speaks to this rich young ruler, he immediately hones in on that and says, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. Note that Jesus doesn't deny that he is good when he speaks to this man. He's God incarnate and the only good man to appear on earth since the fall. But he's getting the guy to think. He's dealing with a man who, by his own confession, if we read that account, is trusting in his outward obedience to the commandments. I've kept this one, Lord. I've kept that one. I've done it. What else do I need to just get it just perfect? Jesus speaks to him in a very similar way as he did in the Sermon on the Mount, showing where he did that, where he showed there that inward lust is the equivalent of adultery and inward hatred the equivalent of murder. And so he seeks to make this man face his inward covetousness. You know, he was not justified by the law. He couldn't be. He went away sad in his covetousness. Which leads to my final point, some general principles for carrying out a strong witness. And I've called it I and Q and A. I stands for genuine interest, as in the case of the Good Samaritan. That man was genuinely interested in the plight of that man who had been robbed. It wasn't just a passing, casual, oh, I'll pray for you. He really did something. He showed a real profound interest in that man's situation. There's an old evangelical expression, having a heart for the lost. How do we look upon our non-Christian neighbors? Suppose your unbelieving neighbor has political views or views on ethical matters that transcend all politics, and they're vastly different from your biblical viewpoints. So how do you look upon that person? Is your primary way of seeing him as, oh, he's a guy on the other side. He's the enemy. It's them versus us. I submit that if you do that, especially for the sake of politics, you're not looking at that person through the lens of Scripture. We should be looking on them as someone who needs Christ just as much as you and I need Christ. They're not the enemy. They may very well be, in the future, your brother or sister in the Lord as we pray and witness to them. Or how do you look upon someone who is not only unconverted, unsaved, but according to your own sensibilities, according to your own tastes, is not only unsaved, but is unsavory? Do you look upon him or her as someone to be avoided? That's how those religious people looked upon the robbed man. They just went right by. They just passed by. They didn't want to get involved. Remember James' warning. You know, he says, how do you behave when one guy comes into your assembly and he's well-dressed and he looks like he's got money, and another guy comes in and he's poor and you treat him in an ungodly way? How do we look upon our neighbors? Do we have that genuine interest in them? And do we look at them not from a position of pride, but from a position of recognizing that we are, as the saying goes, just beggars telling other beggars where to find bread? Q is questioning, as Jesus did the rich young ruler. Jesus drew him out. He got him to think by asking him that question, why do you call me good? Let me give you a modern illustration of how you could put this into practice. In our time and place, you don't have to go very far to hear someone say, oh my God, or write, OMG. Suppose you formed a new friendship with someone and you challenge them by saying, why do you so frequently say, oh my God, about the most trivial matters? Oh my God, I burned my toast. Something like that. You could ask them, what do you suppose God himself thinks about you doing that? Isn't that a good way to draw a person out, make them think like Jesus did the rich young ruler? Why do you call me good? Why do you just say, oh my God, at the drop of a hat? If you've built a bridge to that person, if you've formed a relationship with them, you're not coming as being overbearing, but you're asking a probing question as a concerned, interested friend. Maybe it'll get them to think. Now, of course, if you yourself are routinely doing the same, they might say to you, well, you do the same thing. I always hear you saying, oh my God, oh my God, oh my God. And I sure hope you don't. Fewer things are sadder than to hear Christians doing this just like the world, continually despising the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, lightly, making light of it. Well, finally, A is giving answers, just as Jesus did the woman at the well. After showing his need and engaging the woman at the well, he finally did inform her. He gave her answers in a prophetic way. I who speak to you am he. She said, I know that when the Messiah comes, he'll explain everything. I who speak to you am he. Just as he proclaimed himself to her, eventually we must show them Jesus. We must explain God's plan of salvation, which means we need to have a handle on it ourselves. And Lord willing, next week we'll have more on giving answers to tough questions that we encounter as we witness to our unchristian friends. But that's the bottom line. They need to see Jesus. John 12, 20 and 21. Near the end of our Lord's public ministry, shortly before his passion, we read that there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. God had put it in their heart to try to find out something about this Jesus. It says they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, these Greeks from who knows where, and asked him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. And that's what we proclaim. That's who we proclaim. Once again, the eternal Son of God, taking upon himself our nature, coming as the Lamb of God, living a perfect life, a sinless life, fulfilling the demands of the law on behalf of his chosen ones, and then giving his life, shedding his blood so that he could pay the penalty that the law demanded of them, paying the ransom, setting them free. That's who we want to set before our friends. The one who rose from the dead to show that he had accomplished that full and free salvation. So remember that you are, as a Christian, an ambassador for heaven, from heaven. And your job is one who bears Christ, who is filled with his Spirit, united to him, your job in bearing witness is to show them Jesus, the Savior. Let's pray. Father, please increase in us, first of all, an awareness of the greatness of our calling in him. Second, of the majesty of the message you have commissioned us to proclaim, the gospel of the kingdom, the power of God unto salvation that alone can convert and disciple the nations. And Lord, make us to grow in our skillfulness in doing the work of an evangelist. Help us in winsome ways, yet without going into sin ourselves, to befriend sinners and seek them out, draw them out, ask them questions, take a genuine interest in them. Father, give us a love for the lost. Make us to be evangelical, not in name only, but truly people who are zealous to bring the gospel to our generation. Help us, Lord, to fervently desire to show them Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Our concluding hymn, number 573 in the Trinity hymnal, Am I a Soldier?